turn away. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? By the Lord of wind and flame, I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them, my hand will save. Finest bread I will provide, till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you
thank you, ladies. Take your Bible, if you would, John chapter 1 tonight. John chapter 1. Whoops. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We read this verse once before and talked about the fact that it's so important that we understand that God is His Word. And the Word of God is not the book you hold in your hand, it's the words contained within it, which is God. And one of these days, when the Lord returns and this earth is burned up with a fervent heat and there's not a Bible left, the Word of God will live on.
Amen.
Because it is eternal, preserved not only here but in the heavens. And that makes this book very important. The very words of God Himself, and they are God in written form.
That's right.
In essence, which means we ought to be careful how we deal with it.
Amen.
Amen. And how we handle it. Tonight's going to be our last lesson on the King James, and like we've said before, these are things we're going to talk about tonight that I can't really pull out a verse and preach on. They're just stuff that we need to know and need to hear, and this will be our last one as we wrap things up tonight. We've just skimmed over the surface of this. We could have spent months on this. But as we finished up an institute on the history of the English Bible, I thought it was good, as I've said, to maybe review it with the church and just give us some idea of where it's at. Also, in case you forget to mention it, we did get some books in on some of these issues that are on the book table in the back, if you want to pick one of those up. If you notice, you may notice they're not extremely expensive, but they're a little bit pricier than you might think for a book that size, and that's because they are hard to find, and a lot of them are only printed by one printer. And not too many people supporting the King James today, and so it gets harder to find those types of books, but they're well worth the read.
Amen.
Amen. And you ought to read on this subject because you need confidence in your Bible.
Yes.
And that's what this is all about. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll tie up this series of lessons tonight as we go from the King James to the modern translations and talk about some of that. All right, Father, so we're going to pray that you bless our time in your word tonight or in these truths and in your word as we tie up with some verses of your word. Lord, I pray you'll help us to have confidence, and while we have just barely scratched the surface of these issues and just given a landscape perspective of these things, I pray that you'll help us to understand where the real issues lie, where the real debate lies, and that at the end of the day, we'll be able to have confidence in the Bible that we have, that it is the very words of God preserved for the common man in the English language, so that we can go home and take it up and read it and raise our children and our families and live our lives based on its truth with absolute confidence that thus saith the Lord. And so I just pray that you help us to understand those things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, if you have been with us through this entire thing, then you may or may not remember that we talked about three truths related to the Word of God that are foundational truths. And those truths were revelation, God's revealing of His Word to us, things we couldn't have known if God hadn't told us. Inspiration, which is the writing down of those truths, where God gave those truths to 40 or so holy men of old who recorded them without error. And God guided the writing of it through inspiration. And then, of course, we believe that God also has been busy preserving His Word. It makes no sense whatsoever that God would reveal it and inspire it and then fail to preserve it. If nothing else, He has to be preserving it, because as we saw this morning, one of these days we're going to stand before God and give an account of our life up against this book. And so therefore it's incumbent upon God, if He's going to be righteous, to preserve the standard. I mean, if this is the standard by which we're going to stand, then I want it preserved for us. And I think God has done that. Then we talked about briefly the period of corruption. And we said that the greatest corruption that's taken place, or attempt to corrupt the Word of God, was in the first 300 or so years after it was given. And that corruption was not done by attempts to bring in heresy, as it was done by Bible correctors. And we've made the point, and it's absolutely true, and we still see it in our day, that the greatest attempt to the greatest attempts to corrupt and destroy the Word of God are done by correctors, not by corruptors. And we still see that today. People's confidence has been completely eroded in God's Word because of those who are attempting to correct God's Word. If God's preserving it, it doesn't need corrected. Amen. And so there are those who are attempting to correct it. Then we talked about the Dark Ages and the 1400 or so years where the God's people who spoke the English language languished without a Bible in their own language. And this is something, as I mentioned then, that we can't conceive of. I can't conceive of not having a Bible. I've had a Bible as long as I can remember. And as I've said multiple times, I don't even know where all my Bibles are at any one time. I've got Bibles and New Testaments, and I've got Bibles for years because I don't know what to do with them. You know, they're wore out and the pages are falling out, and I don't want to throw it away, and I don't know what to do with the thing. Maybe we should burn them like a flag. I don't know what you do with old worn out Bibles, but I don't even know how many that I have. And so we don't know what it's like to not have the Word of God in our own language. And at the end of that period, or near the end of that period, God in His providence brought along a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe took the Latin Vulgate Bible, which was the Catholic Bible, not a great text, but he took it and translated it into English. So now at least the English speaking people had some form of Bible. And there was nothing wrong with Tyndale's translational ability. It was the text that wasn't the greatest, but it gave God's people a taste for the Bible in their own language. I just started another biography, reading another, I'm not writing it, I just started reading another biography on John Wycliffe. Well, you don't think I could do that? I just started another biography written by John. That's what you get when you start bragging on yourself, something you're not even doing. I just started reading another biography on John Wycliffe, and the opening chapter, and you know how you already know something, but sometimes when you see it again, it just strikes you. And as I was reading the opening chapter in his biography, he was saying that to understand Wycliffe and the mindset of Wycliffe, you have to understand the day in which he lived and the time in which he lived, which is hard for us. And he was making the point of what it was like for the common man to go to church in John Wycliffe's day. And he made the point, of course, everything was controlled by Catholicism, so the average guy went to church, and when he got to church, they sang a few hymns, more than likely in English, and then the priest would get up and give the sermon, or the homily, as they called it, all in Latin. Can you imagine, anybody here fluent in Latin? All right. Can you imagine if I get up tonight and started preaching in Latin, and the whole service was in Latin, and you just sat there while I spoke Latin? The average man would come to church, they would sing a few hymns, more than likely in English. Then the priest would get up and give the homily in Latin. Then they would kneel down and he would say a few words in Latin. Then they would stand and he would say a few words in Latin. Then they would kneel and he would say a few words in Latin. They'd go through all types of rituals and observances during the service, all of it done or spoken in Latin, and then he would go home. And that was his existence spiritually. That was what he lived on. He didn't have a Bible in his own language, so whatever the priest told him that God said, that's what God said. What the priest said is what God said, because he had no other way to know what God was saying. Can you imagine living? Can you imagine coming to a church service, sitting through the entire service week after week after week, and leave never having any idea what was said? Never having any idea for yourself what God said. Having to be completely dependent on what the preacher or the priest told you that God said, so that what he said is what God said, because you had no other choice but to believe that. And that's the world into which John Wycliffe was born. Wycliffe had this burning desire to give God's people the Word of God in their own language. And so he took the Catholic Bible, which he paid for with his life, and gave the English-speaking people the Bible, or at least as he had it, in God's Word. And then, not long after that, if you will recall, God sent along Erasmus. God gave the world Erasmus, who took the manuscripts that had been preserved by God's people, the pure lineage of Bible manuscripts, and put them together into a Greek text, or into his Greek New Testament, which was the Erasmus New Testament, came eventually to be known as the Textus Receptus. And so for the first time, we have a complete Greek text or a complete Greek New Testament based on the pure lineage of manuscripts that came forth from God's Word. And then after that would come along a man by the name of William Tyndale. And I'm telling you, I've told you before, if you've never read William Tyndale's biography, you need to. I'm working on getting some. And if you haven't got one, you need to read one. They're pretty readily available, but we're going to get a good one in that you can read if you want to. And you ought to read that, how William Tyndale came along, took Erasmus's Greek text, and produced the Tyndale Bible, which he also paid for with his life, as Roman Catholicism sought to keep the Bible out of English, because what the priest said was what God said, unless God's people could read it for themselves. And so William Tyndale paid for his life, but he produced the Tyndale Bible, which makes up 80 to 85% of our King James Bible. And this is the first step in the lineage of Bibles that would come down to the King James Bible through which God has preserved his word. And we've seen those lineage of Bibles in one lesson. Then we saw last time the men behind the King James Bible. And the reason why we'll never have another translation of the Bible in English like the King James is because we don't have the caliber of men that can produce it. I'm not talking about scholarship, though they were 100-fold more brilliant than any man translating Bibles today. And we gave you some of their resumes last time, the type of men they were. How about, I forgot who it was, memorized and who learned a whole new language every year at Easter time. What are you doing on your Easter break? I think I'll learn Latin this year. And so they were tremendously brilliant men, but they were more than just brilliant. They were holy men. These were men who loved God and loved the Word of God and loved the things of God. And God's Word, especially in translation, always, it's more important in translation that the Word of God be handled by holy men than it is scholarly men. Now, if we can combine the two, that's a great thing. And I think we did that in the King James translators. But it has to be handled by God gave His Word to holy men of old who wrote it down under inspiration. I think it's holy men that God uses to preserve His Word, and I think it's a holy man. It's a man who loves God, loves the Word of God, has faith in the things of God. How another kind of man can translate a Bible? You have to have that kind of man, and we see those, of course, in the King James. Today, we're fighting the battle of preservation. Has God preserved His Word? Of course, we being people of faith, I say we, I'm going to drag you along. I believe that God has preserved His Word as a text, as a book, and as a translation. Amen. That if God can preserve the manuscript, and if God's been able to preserve this book when it's been beaten, battered, and burnt, and banned throughout the centuries, and it's still here, God is capable of preserving His Word in English as well, so that you and I can have a Bible. And again, it needs to be handled, though, by these holy men of old. God gave it to those type of men, and that's who needs to handle it in translation. That, unfortunately, is not what we see today in modern Bible translation. So I want to talk to you tonight about this as we wrap up this thing. I want to talk to you tonight about some of the attacks that are made upon the King James Bible. And if you ever get caught up in this, these are some of the things that will be used, some of the things that will be mentioned because of ignorance concerning the King James Bible. And I've heard these things that we're going to talk about tonight, I've heard them said in bookstores. I was in Mardell's one time, back in one of my very rare ventures into a Bible bookstore. I hardly go into one because they just make me mad, so I just don't even go. There's nothing in there but junk and trinkets. You used to be able to go into a Bible bookstore, and buy some good books. Now you go in, and it's mostly Christian novels and junk and trinkets and pictures and that sort of thing. And of course, when you go to the back to the Bible wall, it's as long as our auditorium is long, and there's every flavor of Bible under the sun. I couldn't imagine being a lost guy trying to find the Word of God walking into one of those places. And I was in one of those places one time when they were talking about, and by the way, I don't have any particular distaste for Mardell's. It was just where I was. So don't write me if you work for Mardell's, all right? And a woman was looking for a Bible, and she was talking about, somebody told me I should get a King James because that's the one that God has preserved, and he launched into a bunch of stuff about the very same things we're going to talk about tonight in relationship to the King James. So let me give you tonight some of the arguments that are often used, or some of the problems that people often bring up in their minds anyway in relationship to the King James. One of the arguments that's often used against the King James or the preservation of the King James is that there have been many different editions of the King James since 1611. And in our English Bible text and institute, this statement is made, and I've had it happen to me, where people will say, in my own life, where people say, well, so you use the King James only, huh? And I'll say, yes. And they say, well, which one? Because they're referring to the fact that there have been many different editions of the King James since 1611. And if you're not familiar with what this means, it's a little disconcerting when someone says, you know, there's been a lot of, which edition do you use? And they'll tell you, you don't have a 1611, you have a different edition than the 1611. So which one do you use? And here's their favorite one. Which one is preserved out of all those editions? And of course, this is the approach that they take. Now, this is meant to imply that what we have is vastly different than the 1611. When someone says that to you, what they're trying to imply is that the edition you have, that's not the same thing as the 1611. That's vastly different. Let me help you a little bit. They are ignorant. Okay, it is not vastly different. But they would have us to believe it is, and it's meant to imply that. And therefore, you can't be completely confident in your King James because it's different than the 1611. The other reason that people often point out the different editions of the King James Bible, of course, is to justify Bible translation today. I mean, if there are many different editions of the King James, then why not have a new King James Bible? Why not have another Bible? Why not make more Bibles? I mean, if there's many different editions of the King James, then why can't we have another edition? Why can't we have more changes? After all, if it's just one edition after another, why not just make another one? Well, the first thing you got to understand, everybody still with us? Wait, okay. First thing you have to understand is what an edition is. And there have been many editions of the King James, but you have to understand what one is. An edition refers to a series of printings done at different times from others that differ because of alterations or additions. In other words, an edition is a printing run, that differs from previous printing runs because it's had additions made to it or alterations made to it. Let me give you an example. If I printed a King James Bible, if I went home tonight and said, you know what, I'm going to print a run of 50,000 King James Bibles in my basement tonight. And so I go home tonight and I make this run of King James Bibles. And in this King James Bible, I have maps and marginal notes and study notes, red letter edition, paragraph markings, chapter summaries. I put all those in my King James Bible and I print that. Well, I come back 6 months later and I make another run of King James Bible. Only this time I take out the marginal notes and the paragraph markings and the study notes and all those other things that I mentioned are no longer there. That is a different edition. It's another addition because there's been an alteration to it. I removed the maps and the marginal notes and the study notes and so forth. It's a completely different edition than the previous one. We see the same thing today. Bible publishers use this all the time to try to push their Bible. When you go to buy a Bible now, you'll find the Note Taker's Edition, the King James Student Edition, the King James Mother's Edition, the King James Parents Edition, the King James Graduate Edition. I mean, it's amazing how many things they can come up with in order to hawk Bibles. You'd think, here's the Word of God Edition. Wonder how that would sell. But it's the Graduate Edition, you know, the Married Persons Edition, the Americans who love McDonald's Edition. I don't know, there's all kinds of different editions. And what they're referring to is that every time one of these Bibles is cranked out, they've changed, added different notes and different things to it, concordances, study notes, commentary notes, and that is an addition. Does that make sense to us? Additions often represented, when it comes to the King James, editions often represented runs of the King James Bible that were done by different printers. If I go home tonight and print King James Bibles in my basement, and Brother Daniel goes home and prints King James Bibles at his house, those are two different editions because they're run by two different printers. And so they are separate editions of the same Bible. From 1611 to somewhere around 1800, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of between 800 and 1,000 different editions of the King James printed. That's about 200 years. Now that may seem like a lot to you, but think how many editions of the King James there are on the market just today. And so for somewhere around 200 years, 190 years or so, there were about 800 to 1,000 different editions of the King James printed. These editions represented anything and everything, from the addition to the removal of notes, maps, marginal notes, chapter summaries, paragraph markings, commentaries, and so on and so on and so on. And so they represent these different editions. What you've got to remember, just make this simple, what you have to remember is that additions, however, were never made to the text itself. Additions never changed the text of the King James itself. It only added and subtracted notes, markings, paragraph summaries, but none of these editions, 800 to 1,000 editions, ever changed the text of the King James. And so if someone ever says to you, well, which one do you use? You just say, well, it doesn't really matter because none of them have ever changed the text of the King James Bible. Or do what I do, what is an edition? That's why I usually ask. And of course, they have no idea. They think an edition is a completely new translation. And it's not. An edition is just changes made or subtractions made to the content surrounding it. Or it could be just a different printer. Nelson prints King James Bible. So does Zondervan. They can both print the exact same thing, but they're different editions because they're run by different printers. So don't let the edition argument fool you. Amen? You with me? Another argument that's used against the King James Bible is that it has been revised more than once since 1611. And that is true. There have been four major revisions to the King James since 1611. The New King James Bible is pushed as the fifth revision of the King James, but it's not, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But there have been four major revisions made to the King James Bible itself. The revisions, however, let me add it this way. Let me define it first. A revision is making an actual change to the text. That's when you change the actual text itself. Now, when it comes to the King James, there has never been a revision that has changed the meaning of the text. But there have been revisions to the actual writing or the text itself. It'd be easier to explain it than to maybe define it. There have been four major revisions of the text of the King James since 1611. It was 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769 were the four major revisions made to the King James Bible. None of these revisions, however, were revisions of content. They were revisions of the text, but not revision of content. So that your Bible today says the same thing that it did in 1611 as far as content is concerned. Again, it's no different than the 1611. The problem, and you got to understand some things. The problem with early printing was that it was cumbersome at best. And what's the word? Laborious. I like that word. It was laborious and cumbersome. It was labor-intensive. Tremendously labor-intensive process. Printing was done on big, cumbersome, monstrous, removable-type printing presses. In order to print a page, you had a rack in which you had to put in which every single letter had to be placed. They were letters made out of hand-carved wooden blocks, and they had to be placed one letter at a time in the press. This all had to be done off of handwritten notes. And so you're reading some guy's handwritten note, and you're picking up one big wooden block letter at a time, placing it in the press, and then once you got that accomplished, then you cranked the press down, inked it, then cranked the press down and printed one page at a time. And this is how printing was done when the Bible, of course, first began to be printed for the first several hundred years after it began to be printed. So every page had to be laid out using these wooden blocks and this time-consuming process and then printed one page at a time. What this meant was, as you might already be able to guess, is that printing was utterly filled with mistakes. It was filled with all kinds of mistakes, misspellings. One of the notorious problems with early printing was word order mistakes, where it would say not wood rather than would not, because the guy sitting, listen, you've been sitting there all day reading somebody's handwritten notes, sticking wooden blocks in a screen. After a while, you start flipping stuff and misspelling stuff and changing things and forgetting things. And so because of that, early spelling was tremendously riddled with error. It was terrible switching word order. Another problem with a lot of the early Bibles was printing was notorious at switching pronouns or changing pronouns, where it would say his instead of her, or he instead of she, where somebody just messed up the pronouns. Words sometimes would be left out. Some of the early Bibles were plagued with words that were left out in pretty important places. And because of that, it completely messed things up. Sometimes names were misused, or the wrong names were used. For example, in the very first edition of the King James Bible that was printed in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, the word Judas was put in instead of the word Jesus. Pretty significant difference. Those two men didn't have much in common. And it was simply because of a printing error. It wasn't anybody trying to change the Bible, just a printing error. Because some guy looked at a handwritten note and then had been laying out pages all day long. Printers at that time were paid by the letter. So the faster you could crank out letters and pages, the more money you made. It's capitalism. Amen. So because of that, they were cranking them out as fast as they could. And there were a lot of mistakes that were made. The first edition of the King James, the first time that the King James was printed, it was printed on a 20,000 copy run. It had to be done in two separate printings. In that day, 20,000 copies was a lot. Nothing to us today, but in that day it was a lot. So they had to do it in two separate printings. Just between those two separate printings of the first and the second of the same lot of scriptures, there are 400 spelling errors and problems. Just between those two different printings, 400 variations between the two because of typos, pronouns that are switched, word order that's out, words that are left out. Just between those two, there were 400. In the 1631 edition of the King James, there are 300 variations from the 1611 because of printing errors and word use errors and so forth. Some of those are pretty important. We had a whole list of them in our text, but I'll give you just a few of them. In 1631, this edition of the King James was called the Wicked Bible because Exodus 20:14 said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." So again, words matter. Amen. "Thou shalt commit adultery." 1641 is called the More Sea Bible because Revelation 21:1 says, "And there shall be more sea," instead of "no more sea." 1653, 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, "The unrighteous shall inherit the earth." And in 1716 edition, is sometimes called the Sin More Bible because it should have said in John 5:14 when Jesus told the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more," it says, "Go and sin on more," because the words were flipped or the letters were flipped. That would be what I would do, the dyslexic thing, where it was flipped. And so the Bible is riddled with these mistakes in its early printing, not because anyone was purposely doing it, just because it was terrible. Listen, we live in the day of great technology. We have computers, we have digital printing, we have all these things. And I don't know that I ever buy a book that I read it that it doesn't have a typo in it. And so when you think that with all this technology, with digital printing and computers and spell check and grammar check and all the things that we have today, and we still end up with books with typos, misspellings, words missing in it. Sometimes I'll read it. I've even seen Bibles today with words missing in it or a typo in it. And if we can do that today, imagine what it would have been like in that day when they had nothing, when everything was done by hand off of handwritten notes. And so it's understandable, isn't it, why there would be so many errors. So because of all these errors and all these things that were the result of printing, there were four major revisions of the King James Bible in its history. And these were done largely to take in hand the accumulation of all these errors that had come into the Bible through misprinting and misspelling and word order problems. And so there were four major revisions made in order to try to correct these printing errors that had amassed over time. Two of the four revisions were designed to rein in typographical errors. The major emphasis, now they corrected some other things, but the major emphasis was to correct typographical errors and get them straightened out once for all. Two of the revisions focused, again, they changed other things, but focused primarily on the result of the standardization of spelling. I can't remember what year it is spelling was standardized. It'll come to me when I get home tonight, when I'm laying in bed. But When spelling was standardized, and I've told you this before, I would love to have lived, in some sense, in the era of pre-standardized spelling, when you just spelled it like it sounds. And that was right. Where spelling was right in every man's eyes. Amen, however you wanted to spell it. But spelling was eventually standardized, and when spelling was standardized, then the King James Bible was revised to bring the spelling in line with standardized spelling. Because if it hadn't been, we'd have trouble reading it today. It had not been brought into standardized spelling. Sometimes words had to be filled out. I find this fascinating. It's one of those little things that I find fascinating. Sometimes in correcting of the spelling and revisions, words had to be filled out. Printers were paid by the letter. And so in order to save money, sometimes in printing, they would leave letters out in order to save money. So instead of brought, B-R-O-U-G-H-T, you might just get B-R-O-H-T. Where you could understand it was brought, but you saved some money because you left out a letter or two. And in that day, printing was exorbitantly expensive. And so if you could shave off letters and a book as big as the Bible, you could print them a lot cheaper and make. And this wasn't about greed as much as it was making it accessible to the common man who didn't have much money. The cheaper you could print it, the more of them you could get out in and get enhanced people. And so finally, this had to be fixed, especially once. Before spelling was standardized, it didn't matter. But once spelling was standardized, it mattered. And so now there had to be a revision to correct that. The 1769 edition brought the King James, a revision, brought the King James in line with standardized measures and weights. You know, there was a time when not only was spelling not standardized, neither was weights or measures or coinage standardized. And so, you know, everybody had a different money, different way of doing things. And so the King James, that was all standardized, and the weights and measures in the King James were revised to standardize that as well, so we'd have some idea what it's talking about. The typeface was also changed as part of the revision. The original King James Version was printed in Gothic typeface. We use Roman typeface. The original King James Bible was printed in Gothic typeface, which, just for example, in Gothic typeface, F was used instead of S. That wouldn't make any sense to us, because in Roman typeface, S is S. But under Gothic, F was used as S. And so the King James was revised to bring the typeface in line with Roman typeface, which became the standard typeface that we use in English now. Now, these revisions included a lot of changes, but these were never revisions of the text as far as content was concerned. Just think about it this way. These revisions all related to the way that English is printed and used. It's not about bringing the Bible in line. No, it's not about bringing the Bible in line with the slang of our day. It's not about bringing the Bible in line with the culture of our day, the gay Bible. It's not about changing the content or the meaning of the Bible. It's just that since 1611, English is not printed the same way that it used to be. Word order is not the same as it used to be. Measures and standards and spelling is not the same as it was. And so these revisions have all been made to bring the King James Bible to keep it up with standardized spelling and so forth. So there has never been a revision of the text of the King James Bible. Do you hear what I said? There's never been a revision of the text of the King James Bible. And what you have today is a 1611 King James Bible. It is not the first edition of it, but in content, it is the 1611 King James Bible. Amen? Now let's talk about this real quick. Stay with me. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay, I know this is more like a class than a sermon, but we need this. It's broccoli. Now let's talk about these modern versions real quick. While the King James Bible translators had a love for the Word of God, if you read any of the biographies of these men, I'm trying to get my hands on a book. It's called The Men Behind the King James Bible, and it's out of print, so I'm trying to get my hands on some of them without having to spend $80 for one of them. But when you get a book like that and you read about these were men, as I mentioned earlier, who loved God, and they loved the Word of God, and they revered the Word of God. They saw the Bible and God's Word as the preserved Word of God. They believed that, saw it, and felt it. They were great men of faith. Listen, they loved the mystery of the Bible. They loved the miracles of the Bible. They loved the things that we can't understand about the Bible, because God is God. And they accepted those things by faith. Now, you would think that everyone would be that way, but while the King James translators had a love for the Word of God and revered all of its majesty, The textual critics that have given rise to the modern versions do not. Right. Now, they will pay it lip service, but when you read them and you read the preface, the one part of Bibles that people never read is the preface. And when you read the preface in modern translations and when you read the writings of these men, what you find is that what they mean by the Word of God is not what you mean by the Word of God. And what you mean by the fact that you love God's Word is not what they mean when they talk about loving the Word of God. And what they mean about being able to trust the Word of God is not the same thing that you and I mean. It's two completely different things. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into all 120 modern English translations of the Bible, or however many there are now, but we don't really have to. The reason we don't have to is because translators of modern Bibles all approach modern translation the same way. This is why the modern Bibles are so close to one another in what they say, so far from the King James, but so close to one another, because not only are they based on the same text, but they're also based on the same theories of translation. And we talked a little bit about those theories last week about how they approach the Bible. More than anything, they all follow the same rules. They talk about scholarship, but they are locked into a frame of thinking that makes all of these modern versions of the Bible the same, because they follow the same pattern, the same rules, the same way of thinking, and that's how they approach the Bible. Modern Bible translations are based primarily on two philosophies. Now listen, this may sound academic, but it is so vitally important if you're going to understand the Bible issue. The Bible translators today approach the Bible based on two philosophies. The first of those is naturalism. And what they mean by naturalism is that the Bible is to be approached like any other book. In other words, this is where we get the concepts of the Reed Sea rather than the Red Sea. Well, God could not have parted, I mean, Moses could not have parted the Red Sea. So instead of Red Sea, it should have said Reed Sea, because the Reed Sea was only ankle deep, and Moses could get the children of Israel across the Reed Sea. However, he couldn't get them across the Red Sea. And as we know, probably if that's true, as I've said before, if that's true, then the greater miracle is here is how God drowned Pharaoh's entire army in ankle-deep water. But we get that. This is naturalism. It is the rejection of the miraculous of the Bible. And the Bible's not to be approached as a miraculous book. And everything has got to be understood with a natural mind. And if it can't be understood with a natural mind, if it can't be explained through natural events, then it can't be trusted. Where we know God is the God who throws off the natural. Right. And he's not bound by nature. Right. Yeah. God can do whatever he wants to. If God wants to part the Red Sea and they walk across dry shod, then God can do that. Right. And since we're people of faith, we believe that.
Amen.
I don't have to have it proven to me. I've got enough proof in the fact that God said it. And if God wants to take the children of Israel across the Reed Sea in ankle-deep water and drown Pharaoh's entire army in ankle-deep water, he can do that too. But you have to remember that you've got to get this in your mind that these, and I drove this home in Institute, these are not Bible-believing men as we think of Bible-believing men. Now, they claim to believe it, but what they mean is not what you mean. When I say I'm a Bible-believing man, I mean I believe everything that God says in this book.
Right.
I believe it's true. I can't explain how he did it. I don't understand how he did it, but I know he did it.
Right.
Because the Bible says that he did. Modern Bible translation says, well, I read it, but I must have it explained to me. And if I can't explain it, then there's a problem someplace. That's naturalism. The second philosophy that's used is closer related to naturalism, and that's empiricism. And empiricism is the idea that everything in the Bible has to be explained by way of science. It has to be proven, demonstrated. And demonstrable. It has to be intellectual or explained in some type of scientific way. This removes faith completely from the process of Bible translation.
Right.
And when you're trying to choose between... Now see, where this comes into play is when I've got two manuscripts and I'm trying to decide out which one is the correct manuscript. Which one says the right thing. And this is where this comes into play. Well, this is relating a story that can't scientifically be possible. Therefore, this text must be the right one. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
No. This one says God. This one says God took the children of Israel across the Red Sea. This one says God took the children of Israel across the Reed Sea. Well, this one's impossible, so it must be this one. Make sense? This is where that comes in. This is why it's so important that a Bible translator be a man of faith that believes God can do whatever God wants to do, and has the ability to do whatever he wants to. You want your Bible translated by men who are men of faith.
Amen.
I would rather have a man of faith than a scholarly man. This is where the King James translators were so much different, because they were men who believed the Word of God. The King James translators were men who believed in the pure Word of God. That the English-speaking people needed the Word of God in their language, and these were men of amazing faith in their belief in these areas. Now, when translators approach manuscripts, you know, you're going to translate a Bible from a manuscript into English, or from Greek into English, or Hebrew into English. When translators approach these manuscripts today, they don't look at them by faith. Instead, manuscripts, they don't see manuscripts as the Word of God passed down by God's people from generation to generation to generation, preserved by God. They don't see them that way. They reject, Bible translation today rejects the majority of manuscripts upon which our King James Bible is translated. Listen, God has preserved a pure lineage of His Word down through the centuries. Say amen.
Amen.
That lineage represents the majority of manuscripts that exist today, some 5,000 that are in existence today, and they're represented in the Textus Receptus, which gave us, of course, our King James Bible. Modern translation of the Bible sets all those apart and places all of their emphasis on only two manuscripts. This is the result of those two guys we talked about, remember? Westcott and Hort. They translated their Bible based solely on two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. All modern Bible translation is based primarily on those two manuscripts and rejects the Textus Receptus and the 5,000 or so manuscripts that are in existence today, rejects those out of hand almost, and puts all of their emphasis on those two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which is why they agree with each other whenever they disagree with the King James. And they put all their emphasis on those two. That's in keeping with the theories of Westcott and Hort. You've got to remember, all modern Bible translation is based primarily on the theories of Westcott and Hort and two manuscripts primarily, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, to do all this, they have a list of 21 rules. Don't panic. I'm not going to go through all 21 rules. But they have a list of 20. Now, listen, let me add this. As you study this stuff, one thing we try to drive home in Institute is this is made to sound so scholarly and so scientific. And when I first started reading about this stuff years and years ago, the one thing that just burnt me more than anything else was the knowledge that we've been sold a bill of goods.
Right.
That this is presented as so scholarly and so scientific and so above our understanding. And when you begin to read it, what you come to realize very quickly, this is nothing but a bunch of guesswork.
Yes.
This is a bunch of guys who are sitting around doing something that is far from scholarly and nothing close to scientific. And they've made up a list of 21 rules that are designed to bend Bible translation away from the Textus Receptus and away from the King James Bible. And they have this list of subjective rules that prove nothing. Let me give you a few of them, just to give you a couple examples. When Bible translators today approach a manuscript, decide, well, what are we going to use? Which one are we going to do? Which one's right? Should we stay with the majority manuscript, the Textus Receptus, or should we use Vaticanus and Sinaiticus when it comes to this passage? Let's apply our 21 rules and figure out which one we should use. Now, here's some of the rules. Listen. First of all, the Bible critic and translator must be a scholar. The number one rule in the entire list is he has to be a scholar. He has to be a trained scholar with trained scholarly credentials. And of course, this is the number one rule because this entire system is based on the praise of what? Scholarship. The common man can't handle the Word of God. The common man can't possibly be involved in these things. And so it's designed to place the common man at the feet of scholarship. And so he has to be a trained scholar. Number two, every kind of evidence concerning a manuscript must take into account what they call intrinsic value. So if I've got a Textus Receptus and I've got a Vaticanus and a Sinaiticus and I'm trying to figure out which one I'm going to use, I have to go with intrinsic value. Intrinsic value means the one that I think is best is best. That's intrinsic value. Value is assigned by the translator. So he reads to and he says, I'm not making this up. He reads to and goes, I kind of like this one better. That's intrinsic value. And it's completely subjective.
That's right.
Right.
Come on, it's not scientific.
Right.
It's completely subjective. The translator chooses which one that he thinks is the best reading. That's intrinsic value. Third, here's the third one. All manuscripts and texts have to be weighed rather than numbered. Now, stay awake for a minute. This one is so important. Every manuscript evidence has to be weighed rather than numbered. What that means is this, that manuscripts are assigned value rather than number. So, we have numbers on our side. The King James is based on the Textus Receptus, which is based on manuscripts based on the 5,000 manuscripts that exist today. You know, people talk about, well, you use only the King James. Well, we use more than they do because our Bible is based on 5,000 manuscripts. And it's in line with 5,000 manuscripts. Their Bible is based on two, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So if you do it by number, you've got to side where? With the Textus Receptus. So to get around that, what we do is we say, well, numbers are not important, it's weight. It's value. And we think this text has more value than these 5,000. And so we're going to go with these. And what this is designed to do is evident, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's to slant things away from the Textus Receptus and away from the King James to the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. We're going to go by weight rather than number. It shouldn't matter what the other 5,000 say.
Right.
Fourthly, older manuscripts are always to be preferred to newer ones. The idea is that if they're older, then they're closer to the source. And of course, two of the oldest manuscripts that we have in existence today are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And we know that usually the older manuscript is means the more corrupt it is. Because manuscripts were written on paper, on the papyrus fiber, and on clay, and on leather. And if it was used by God's people, very often it wore out, which is why we don't have any of the originals anymore. So the less used it is, probably the older it is, probably the less used it is. And so it's based on this concept that, well, if it's old, listen, the whole concept here is if it's old, it must be right. Doesn't matter if it disagrees with the other 5,000 manuscripts. If it's old, it must be right. Fifthly, this is one of my favorite ones. Shorter readings are always to be preferred to longer readings. So if I've got Textus Receptus and I've got a Vaticanus Sinaiticus, and the rendering in this one over here is shorter, then this is the one I should go with because I automatically reject the longer reading. The reason you reject the longer reading is because you assume that if the scribes and the copyist did anything, they inserted words. And so if it's longer, that's evident that somebody probably messed with it. If it's shorter, somebody probably didn't mess with it. It's transcriptional. What's the word I'm looking for? Transcriptional probability is what it's called. It's the probability that if it's longer, somebody probably messed with it. Well, guess which text has the longer readings almost always? The Textus Receptus almost always has longer readings. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus almost always has the shorter readings. This is all bent, again, to slant things one direction. How scientific is this? If it's longer, probably somebody added words. Do we know somebody added words? No, probably. The word you want to notice that's used here all the time is probability.
Right.
Transcriptional probability. Intrinsic probability. The entire process is probability. Which is a fancy way of saying what? Guess. We're guessing. Y'all still awake? I know this is thrilling, but hang in there. This is my favorite of all. See if this makes sense. The more difficult and obscure a passage is, the better. The more difficult and obscure reading is always to be preferred to the easy reading. And the reason why is because of the probability that if a scribe somewhere along the way did anything, he probably made it easier to read, not harder. So therefore, the harder it is to read, the more likely that is the right one. And of course, guess which text has the easiest renderings? The Textus Receptus does. The Sinaiticus and Vaticanus always has the more difficult rendering. And so it's always chosen. This is very scientific. The more difficult it is, that's the one you should choose. Seventhly, the reading that best suits the author's style is always to be preferred. This is called also transcriptional probability. So if I'm reading to, if I've got the Vaticanus and I've got the Text of Septuagint, I say, well, which one should I choose here? And I say over here, well, you know, this sounds more like Isaiah to me. Then that's the one we choose. Well, this sounds more like Paul to me than this one over here does. That's transcriptional probability. A reading that causes doctrinal controversy is always to be ruled suspicious, which is why the modern translations are notorious at leaving out the Trinity of the Word of God, because they see that as doctrinally controversial. And so therefore, it should be left out, because if it's controversial, chances are some scribe somewhere has inserted his opinion. And so therefore, controversial passages surrounding doctrine should be left out or avoided, or are to be rejected. Again, that's why they're notoriously hard on the Trinity, because of this process. Now listen, we could go on and on and on of all the rest of these rules, but you should get the point that this is not about science. It's not about scholarship. It's about guesswork at best. And at worst, it's the lifting up of man's intellect over God's Word. At worst, it's a hatred for the Textus Receptus in the King James Bible, and a list of rules that slants it in every way possible away from that to the production of the new or modern versions. Now, we don't need to get into every new modern version today, and the reason why is because they're all based on the same theories, and they're all based on the same rules. Every modern version that's translated today is translated on the Westcott and Hort, or text based on the Westcott and Hort, and the theories of Westcott and Hort, which are those 21 rules. So when you pick up a modern version, you might as well pick up any of them, because they're all based on the same theories and the same text. Amen? The New King James, let me give this and we'll be done. The New King James is oftentimes promoted as the fifth revision of the 1611. And it boasts that it is based on the Textus Receptus. But it really is not. That was the original plan. The original plan for the New King James Bible, which was back in, 1989 or whenever it was. The whole plan was, well, we're going to take the Textus Receptus and we're going to produce another King James New Testament based on the Textus Receptus. But we're just going to modernize it for today's culture and modernize the language, get rid of a few archaic words, and we're just going to spruce it up a little bit, and based, though, on the Textus Receptus. The only problem is that you hire an entire panel of translators who dislike the Textus Receptus. And they despised the Textus Receptus, and I know somewhat of that because one of my professors when I was in Bible college in Tennessee was one of the translators of the New King James Bible, and he made it very plain, his opinion of the Textus Receptus in the King James. So you can base it on the Textus Receptus if you want to, but if you hire a bunch of guys who love the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and Westcott and Hort, you're not going to get a pure translation of the King James.
Right.
And as a result of that, things got out of hand, and instead of making, quote, a few minor changes to adjust it to the culture, by the time it was over with, there were about 85,000 changes and 85,000 differences between a New King James and a King James, because it's not based on the Textus Receptus. If it was based on the Textus Receptus, it'd be a King James. But it's based on the same old worn-out rules and same old worn-out theories of translation. John chapter 1, where we started. John chapter 1, where we started. Listen, tonight, hang on to your King James. Because it's based on the pure lineage of God's Word, translated by men who loved God and loved His Word and believed in the Word of God and the pure Word of God. Modern Bible translators may boast of the fact that they believe the Word of God, but they don't believe there is any such thing as the pure Word of God. The King James translators believed it was possible that God could preserve His Word, and we need to hang on to it. Here's why this is important, and we're done. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. To change God's Word is to attempt to change Him. And without God's Word, we are without God. It is important what the Bible says. This means that it's not about the Bible per se, is as much as it is that if we lose His Word, we lose Him. And if we change this, we change Him. This book is nothing but God hath said. God said. God saith. Thus saith the Lord. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. This book is God through and through. Which is why Jesus said, if you want to know me, do what? Search the scriptures, for they testify of me. If you were the devil, what would you do? You can't destroy the word of God, but you can sure seek to corrupt it in people's minds. Last verse, Psalm 12. I could have saved us a few weeks and just said what I'm about to say in Psalm 12. You say, well, there's just so much to understand. There's just so much to all this. There is a lot to this and a lot to understand. But fortunately for you and I, we really only have to understand one thing. Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. At the end of the day, it all comes down to this one thing. Do you believe by faith that God has preserved His Word?
Amen.
For the English-speaking people? You can talk about controversy, additions, revisions. What about all this scholarship? These people seem so smart. Smart people are never wrong, you know. You can talk about all of these things, but it all comes down to just one issue. And they think we're ignorant because of this, but it comes down to one issue. Do you believe by faith that God's preserved His Word? Because none of this other stuff matters if you don't. If you don't believe that God's preserved it, His Word for the English-speaking people, then there'll never be enough proof to convince you otherwise.
Right.
You've got to believe it or you don't.
Right.
And I believe by faith that God's preserved His Word for the English-speaking people, because if He hasn't, then what I do is a sham.
Yeah. Right.
And what we're doing here is a waste of time. If we can't take a Bible and say, this is what God said. If we can't take a Bible and say, this is how you raise your children, this is how you handle finances, this is how you live your life, this is what righteousness looks like, this is what holiness is, this is what God wants you to do. Son, this is how God wants you to live your life. If we can't do that with confidence, what are we doing?
Right.
And at the end of the day, it comes down to you, whether or not you believe that God has preserved His Word for you so that you can do those things. He said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to me, and every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. And we know that is in relationship to His Word, because the judgments of God are according to truth. And in John 17, 17, Jesus says, thy word is truth.
Amen. Yes. Amen.
This book will form the entire basis of our stand before God.
Right.
You either believe God's preserved it for that purpose or you're not, or you haven't. And so while all this stuff is interesting to know, and I think we need to know it, it ultimately comes down to only one thing. Do you believe God has preserved His book in English for you? So that you can come home from your job not knowing a lick of Greek and pick up your Bible and read it and say, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Gather around, family. We're going to read the Word of God. You either believe that or you don't. And Lord, help you if you don't. Because you are adrift on a sea of confusion without any sure word. Amen?
Why don't
you stand with me if you would?